The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. We started this passage last week, and of course my goal was to finish it last week, but alas, another failed goal. And this is really a great passage. In fact, I was thinking maybe if I don't finish it this morning that Jason would give me a little bit of leniency this afternoon. I don't see Jason, so I'm taking that as a yes. So we started off last week, you remember, by talking about false gospels, the gospel of being good enough, or the gospel of being sincere enough, or the gospel of having your own righteousness. And then when we pressed through this text, as we go through today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul grounds us in the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But Paul does not present to us this magnificent truth in a way that is just clinical or purely transactional, but rather he actually shows us how this supremely important truth became the very driving force and passion of his life. It was A.W. Tozer who said that it's possible to be as doctrinally straight as a gun barrel, but as empty as one too. For the Apostle Paul, the doctrine was straight and the heart overflowed. And in fact, we're going to see that in this text today. So just by way of review, and I'll do my best not to re-preach what I've already preached to you. Paul's warning in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh. King James, the concision, which I argued actually ends up being the best. This warning comes to us in a sense in reversal language. So the false teachers who were Jewish, who were teaching that circumcision was good to add to faith, Paul calls them dogs. Those who taught good works were important to be justified, he calls them evil workers. Those who taught circumcision as necessary, he calls them the mutilation. And so there's this great reversal language where Paul is warning us against the false teachers who taught that you could do something which contributed to your standing with God. In verse 3, Paul then, in a sense, sort of unfolds who the true people of God are. He gives us the false teachers in verse 2, but then he says, but we are the circumcision. By the way, this is a continuation of this reversal language. The circumcision, as I noted last week, has nothing to do with physical circumcision, but those who are circumcised of the heart, and they are the true people of God. And how do we know they're the true people of God? Paul says, because they worship in the Spirit of God, and they boast or they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. That's how you know they are the true circumcision. They put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in their own efforts, their own works, let alone their own self-righteousness. And then what Paul does in verses 4 through 6 is he begins to give us, in a sense, this mock boasting. It's hypothetical in a sense because Paul's basically, in a sense, he's ridiculing the false teachers. The false teachers would have touted their credentials in order to be able to say the things that they've said. And Paul says, you know, if you want to get down to credentials, I can talk about credentials. In fact, if anybody has a mind to brag about credentials, I far more. And then he gives us a list of 7 things. The first 4 were privileges that he was born into, which he gloried in. And the next 3 were in a sense, choices or decisions that he made that, again, he could glory in. And so he outlines these things that he could have boasted in if he had a mind to. And in fact, his credentials were better than the teacher, false teacher's credentials. But verse 7 then, in a sense, introduces what we might call his Damascus Road conclusion. What happens on the Damascus Road is that the Apostle Paul changes his accounting methods. He is exposed to new gospel math. And he turns around and he says, all of that stuff that I thought was gain, I now calculate these things, and I calculate them in the sense that they go from the gain column now to the loss column. And in fact, the text is marvelous. I have come to regard, because of Christ, loss. And Paul begins to revel or glory in this truth. Verses 8 through 11. On the contrary, I have considered all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, to be sure, considered all things as loss would certainly entail those 7 items that he gives for us in the previous section. But I think that Paul's expression here is even more expansive than that. Everything in this life, not just the stuff that I used to be able to brag about, but everything, I now actually reckon it all in the loss column when I compare it to the, notice this language, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, what's really valuable is not my religious pedigree, but Christ and knowing Christ. And in fact, knowing Christ has a surpassing value. In other words, there is a wealth, an unfathomable wealth in knowing Christ personally, knowing Christ intimately, knowing Christ in a way that you're able to say, Christ Jesus, my Lord. I know that you think the Reformation turns on prepositions, which of course it does. But Luther also said that the gospel could be summed up in pronouns. Christ Jesus, notice, not just the Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul then turns around and he says, and because of him, I have lost all things and consider everything that I have lost as I consider it now all scubala. So that's sort of a, that, by the way, that's, if you're like one of these trendy hipster people that think that scubala gives you the right to cuss, you're just profoundly mistaken. Okay. Paul was not saying a cuss word here. Okay. But he was saying a word that had a vivid image and odor to it. King James, I count it all to be what? To be dung, to be excrement, to be that which is worthless, to be that which is thrown out, to be that which is absolutely abhorrent. And he says, and the reason that I now have this new accounting method and consider everything to be loss and consider it all to be excrement and rubbish and refuse is in order that I may gain Christ. Because to have Christ is to have everything. Now, notice Paul's language, in order that I may gain Christ. In a very real sense, we all who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we have Christ now. But there is another sense in which on that last day, there will be a full realization of that relationship that we have, which will be a full by sight gaining of Christ. And then Paul begins to outline this idea of gaining Christ. And I want to say verses 9 through 11, Paul outlines the idea of gaining Christ under justification, sanctification, and glorification. I actually do think that it's that theologically tidy. Paul was a theological thinker. And so what is it to actually gain Christ? Well, the first, in a sense, the first aspect of the riches of knowing Christ, gaining Christ, is true righteousness. Verse 9, and that I may be found in him. Now again, I take Paul's language to be ultimately pointing us to the future, looking to that last day where we're fully participating in Jesus Christ. Oh, to be found in him. By the way, we sing this in this exact sense of what I'm talking about. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him, what? Be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so, how does Paul hope that he will be found in him? By the way, in one sense, all Paul needs to say is in him. And in him says everything. But Paul is not going to leave much to our imagination. He's going to expand it for us. And may I be found in him, notice this first, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law. In other words, on that day, what I want to be found in Christ, and here's how I want to be found in him. Negatively, I don't want to have a righteousness which is my own derived from law. In other words, what Paul is saying when he says a righteousness of my own, he's now going to start to unpack the idea of two different kinds of righteousness here. There is a righteousness which is a my own kind of righteousness. You have it the good old-fashioned way. You earn it, effort, exertion, flesh. My righteousness, which is derived from the law, I take that to mean my righteousness, which is derived by me trying to keep the law. So Paul's very, very clear that on the last day, he doesn't want to be found standing there with his own righteousness in his own hands, which he did by trying to keep the law. You should want so badly on that last day to be so far distanced from yourself. Right? You should, on that day, you should actually, there's no baubles or trinkets that you're going to be able to present to God and say, look what I did. You can put absolutely everything which is not explicitly Christ in that category of what you want to distance yourself from. Do I really want to say on the last day, Lord, did you hear that one sermon? Lord, look, I brought my seminary degree with me. Lord, I was a pastor. Lord, I was a faithful church member. Lord, I put money in the box. Lord, I did. Paul's saying, on that day, may I be found without anything of I did in my mouth. By the way, that'll be absolute disaster. Absolute disaster. May I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. So here's the other kind of righteousness contrasted with the first kind of righteousness, and the instrument by which this righteousness comes to us is through faith in Christ. Notice the language actually says this. This is the from God righteousness. So you have from law, my righteousness, and you have a from God righteousness that becomes mine through faith in Christ. I want to say that if you don't understand this, you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand this, you don't understand what Christianity is truly about. Christianity is not about you doing your best and God kind of coming along and helping and taking up the slack. Christianity is not about you doing your part and God doing his part. Christianity is about a righteousness that comes not because of the things that I've done. My own righteousness, Isaiah 64:4, is what? Filthy rags. Hey, there's something to present to God on judgment day. Hey, how do you like these? What do these get me? Should I put these on? Not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the from God righteousness. And so the kind of righteousness that you need on the last day to be safe is actually a righteousness which, first of all, has its source not in law, but in God. It's the gift of righteousness that God gives freely to his people. This kind of righteousness only comes on the basis of faith. That is, the means by which you receive this righteousness is not by the works of your hands, but by emptying your hands to receive the free gift. One commentator, Moises Silva, makes this interesting comment. He says, it would not be far-fetched to define faith as the act of counting as loss all those things that may be conceived as grounds for self-confidence before God. In other words, real faith is banking all of your hope in someone who is completely outside of you and absolutely abandoning all hope for anything inside of you. You have to abandon all sense of self-righteousness, all sense of goodness, all sense of your own sincerity. In fact, on that last day, you don't even want to say, Lord, I've got faith. Look how awesome my faith is. Am I saved? By the way, in the ultimate sense, it's not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves you. Now, the instrumentality is most certainly faith and faith alone, but you have to understand that what Paul is saying, listen, you need to understand that in order to be found in him on that day, you better not be standing there with a righteousness of your own derived from law, but you better have the righteousness which comes from God, which is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, period, or better, faith alone, !, in Christ alone, !! We all like that part, right? You like hearing about justification? You like hearing about, man, on that day? So here's the glorious thing, by the way. So that last day verdict of not having a righteousness of your own, but the from God righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. That last day verdict of no condemnation is yours today by faith. You possess it fully by faith. And it's just as much yours today by faith as it will be yours by sight on the last day. And so this is magnificent. This is glorious. By the way, have you ever noticed the banners behind me? But in verse 10, what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to enlarge. And this is autobiographical. Paul's going to enlarge on what his own ambition is in knowing Christ. Now, to be sure, to know Christ, you must begin with being justified by faith in him. But Paul is not content to just simply leave it there. Many people are content just to leave it there. I'm justified by faith. I can go along my merry way. Paul actually had a sense in which that justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone had become so consuming to him, had become so much the center of his being that he now is driven with a holy ambition to know Christ. Notice the language, verse 10, that I may know him. This ought to be the great ambition of our lives, that I may know him. I have news for you. Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's alive. And you can know him. And you can actually increasingly know him. And so Paul says, so now that I've got my righteousness, we're all good and I'll just go do my own thing. He says, no. Once I've been justified on the basis of faith with the righteousness that comes from God, here's the passion of my life. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. And in fact, you and I just simply are so often distracted from knowing Christ by the scuballa that's in the world. We get derailed from the ultimate ambition of knowing Christ with all kinds of lesser things. And Paul says, I want to know him. And then notice this next part. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. That sounds awesome. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, in one sense, the theme that he's talking about is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, that we have been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so in a sense, because we're in union with the resurrected Christ, there is in a sense a power source to live this life. We're in union with the one who overcame death and hell and the grave. We are in union with the one who has been raised up from the dead. And Paul says, there's a power there. Now listen, this is Paul. There's a power that I want to know in Christ's resurrection that I don't yet know. Do I dare say that if Paul figured that he could learn more about the power of Christ's resurrection, we probably can too? For Paul, this was such a magnificent theme because Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle talks about how God has demonstrated the greatness of his power towards us who believe when he raised Christ up from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places above all principalities and powers, both in this age and in the age to come. And there is this wonderful sense in which the life-giving power of the risen Christ is something that we can plumb the depths of more and more and more. I don't think that any of God's people, no matter how saintly, no matter how godly, no matter how holy, have ever plumbed the depths of knowing the power of his resurrection. That life-giving power of the risen Christ is the life-giving power for us to live out our union with Jesus. It is never, Christianity is never, ever, ever simply reduced to a list of rules. Oh, now don't misunderstand me. There are rules. Read your Bible. You'll find a few thou shalts and thou shalt nots. For those who have trouble finding rules. But it's more than that. I'm in union with the resurrected Christ. And Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And we say, yes, amen. I want to know that power too, right? And then he turns around and he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. What? Don't you wish he would have just stopped with, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? We would have all been, yay and amen, me too, Lord. But yet, that's not exactly where he stops. He says, I want to know him, power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. By the way, these two phrases go together. It's not like Paul says, okay, on Mondays I want to know power, on Tuesdays suffering, Wednesdays power, Thursdays suffering. The idea, it goes something like this. We love the first part of this, right? Power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, though. Ah. Paul was so hungry to know Christ that he saw participation in Christ's suffering. By the way, for Paul, what participation in Christ's suffering is just simply the Christian life, right? Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God, right? If we, Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. Now, this obviously wouldn't get on TV, right? This message. I figure if Paul would have ever been on TV, they had to cancel him after the first week. But Paul actually has a desire here, and that desire is that I may actually experience or participate in the sufferings which Christ has for me, and that I may do that in the power of his resurrection. Beloved, suffering will come in one way or another, to one degree or another, through one avenue or another. Suffering will come. And Paul says that suffering is actually a part of God's sanctifying work in us. And so sanctification is not simply knowing the power of his resurrection, but it's knowing the power of his resurrection in the midst of fellowship in his sufferings. Paul oftentimes spoke about that which was in front of him, knowing that actually chains awaited him, suffering awaited him, tribulation awaited him, and he never backed down one minute. He actually knew what God had put in front of him and was ready to embrace it in order that he may participate in the sufferings of Christ, in the power of Christ's resurrection, because he knew it was in the crucible of suffering that God would make him more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. Have we embraced the fact that sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ takes place primarily not through the happy times of life, not through the glad times of life, not through the times of prosperity and smiles? I'm all about smiles. I know you can't usually tell, but I am. I'm smiling right in my heart all the time. But there's something about suffering that shapes us and grows us in a way that those non-suffering times in life simply do not. And Paul embraced it. Now, Paul was no sadist. It's not like he was like, Lord, bring on the suffering. How can I be beaten today for the gospel? But he knew what was in front of him, and he said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. And then it gets worse. Being conformed to his death? Being conformed to his death? By the way, if Paul were to write a book about this bigger than Philippians, it would not do well on Amazon. So just as sure, understand this, just as sure as we are united to the risen Christ, we are also joined to the crucified Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so being conformed to the death of Christ is actually bringing, in a sense, our union with Christ, our co-death with Christ, more and more into reality. Because when Christ died to sin, I in Christ died to sin. Therefore, I need to be dying to sin. And how am I to be dying to sin? By being more and more conformed to the death of Christ. Isn't it interesting how Paul does the order on this, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I think there's also certainly something else here when Paul says conformed to his death. I think that Paul knew that he would die a martyr's death, don't you? Don't you think Paul knew what awaited him at some point? And that if he were to remain faithful and he were to remain steadfast and he were to keep preaching the gospel, one of these days, he knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be imprisoned. He knew what it was to be stoned and left for dead. But he knew that one of these days, the martyr's crown awaited him. What an indictment on our soft, sissified love of convenience. Paul says, Christ is so important to me that I'm willing to take all of my suffering and run it through the sieve of what it means to know him and to participate in the fellowship of those sufferings and to be so conformed to his death that I understand more and more what it means to actually die in Christ every single day. Justification, sanctification, verse 11, glorification, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There are certain things in the Bible that I wish would have been written a little differently. Not that I'm saying that any of us could have improved. God gave us his word exactly as he wanted us to have it. But doesn't this sound a little odd to you? May I know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Was Paul uncertain that he would attain to the resurrection of the dead? I mean, frankly, what Paul's doing here, and there's this magnificent movement, right? He's now moving to the future. He's spoken about what it means to know Christ in this life and through the process of sanctification and through learning about the implications of our current union with Christ. But then he ends up, verse 11, by focusing on the future. But this language seems somewhat tentative, doesn't it? In order that I may attain. Maybe Paul didn't have assurance. Maybe Paul was an Arminian. Maybe Paul thought, he loves me, he loves me not. Calvinist flower, of course, is the tulip. You know that. The Arminian flower is the daisy. Okay? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Now, it may seem as if Paul is speaking with a little bit of uncertainty, but I want to show you something. It's still in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Okay, let's back up to verse 21. Famous passage, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which one to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and hopefully be with Christ. Is that what your Bible says? No, your Bible doesn't say that. Your Bible just says simply this, to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Paul actually understood very clearly that to live on in the flesh, live on in this human life, just meant fruitful labor for the churches that he was serving and so forth. But he also knew that the other alternative, and the only other alternative, was for him to die, which was gain. There was no uncertainty for Paul. There was no uncertainty about what dying meant. It was to go and be with Christ. Okay, chapter 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who just might transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, to the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Is that what it says? And the answer is no, that's not what it says. There's no might, there's no may, there's no maybe. There's nothing that's uncertain here. And so what Paul's saying is that when Jesus actually does come back, he will indeed transform our bodies into the same state of his glorious resurrected body. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. So when we get to 3:11, what in the world is Paul doing in order that I may attain to the resurrection? Now, some people try to deal with this with the grammar and say, well, there's really no uncertainty in this. And I'm actually not all that sure that that argument works well. I want to suggest something else. Paul is not unassured of his future resurrection, but by the way, neither is he presumptuous. And the language here in verse 11 may in fact be intended to unsettle those in the congregation who already had incredibly strong perfectionistic tendencies. You say, Borgman, where did you get that? Well, I got it from verse 12, which just so happens, amazingly, to follow verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it. You know what some people were saying in the first century, don't you? Resurrection has already happened. Resurrection of the body has already happened. We already have it. We're part of the new creation already. By the way, old heresies don't die. They just get recycled. People, they believe it. Second coming's already happened. Resurrection of the body's already happened. We're a part of the new creation. Okay? Notice Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There was no uncertainty or lack of assurance that Paul had, but Paul certainly wanted to make sure that everybody understood that he didn't think that he had already attained unto the resurrection from the dead. That was still going to be a future event. It was something that was a goal for him, and it directed. He had his eyes on the prize. And so Paul looks here at his future in Christ, and what he sees is full participation in the Lord Jesus Christ by or through the resurrection of the dead. So are you saved? Thank you. Like everybody's like, I don't know. Now that Paul thinks he doesn't know, I don't know. I mean, if Paul couldn't know, how could I know? No. So are you saved? And the answer is, well, yes. So have I been saved? And the answer is, yes. Well, am I being saved? And the answer is, yes. But by the way, make no mistake, you need to be saved every day. Okay? God needs to save us from ourselves every day. God needs to save us from the power of sin every day. And so this, by the way, is what we call sanctification, being saved. Are you fully saved? Oh, church fight. Over eschatology. That's never happened in 2,000 years of church history. Let's put it this way. Your redemption is not yet complete. Everything necessary for your redemption has been completed, but that does not mean that your redemption is fully complete. In fact, your redemption will not be fully complete until that saggy, sorry body of yours is raised up from the dead. And you think, well, I'm not saggy or sorry. Well, you know what? You try to take that body into eternity and see how that works for you. Your redemption will be complete. Romans chapter 8, what is the adoption of as sons? The redemption of our bodies. When Jesus Christ died for us, he not only died to wash away our sins, he not only died in order to reconcile us to God, he died to fully and completely redeem us and this fallen world in which we live. And so the future of our redemption will be in a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. And these decaying bodies, these bodies that know the aches and the pains of old age, these bodies that feel the force of gravity and fleeting hair follicles, one of these days will be raised imperishable. The perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality, and then will come about the saying, as it is written, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who overcame death and hell and the grave and decaying, rotting bodies through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he returns with power and glory, these bodies will be raised up from the grave. These same bodies that go into the grave will be the same bodies that are reconstituted and resurrected. And Paul says, that's my ultimate goal, is to attain to the resurrection from the dead, because it is then and then alone that I am in complete union with Christ and in perfect conformity with Christ. And I will know as I've been known, and I will see him and become like him, because I will see him just as he is. That's our future. There's coming a day. We sang it. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Come, O Lord, to earth to reign. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We await the coming day. When that day happens, the fight will be over and the battle will be won, and there will be no more sin and no more suffering and no more death, and death will be swallowed up once and for all in Christ's victory. And so Paul, what does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to gain Christ? What does it mean to be found in Christ? Not having a righteousness of your own derived from law, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. To be right with God and to be right with God right now. And then to be living a life in which we are pursuing Him, to know Him. And to know more and more and more and experience more and more and more of the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death. That's what the Christian life is. In order that we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You're going to die. Some of you sooner, some of you later. But make no mistake, unless Jesus returns while you're breathing air, you'll die. And the question that you need to reckon with is, what is going to be my plea on that day? Will it be, Lord, you gave to me through your Son the gift of righteousness, and that's all I have to present to you? Clothed in a righteousness which is not my own, not one stitch is mine, it's all of Christ. Can you say that? Because if you're going to be able to say that on that day, you need to be able to say it on this day. What about your passions and your pursuits? Can you truly look up to heaven and say, Father, I want to know Him. I'm His, and He's mine, and I want to know Him. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and I want to know Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to be carried by Him. And one of these days, I'm going to be raised with Him. And God will fit me for eternity with Him. You understand how short your life is? I mean, life goes by so fast. My aunt died yesterday, or Friday, I can't remember. Maybe Friday. Got cancer and died. I think she was 78. You say, well, that's a long time. That's a full life. Not compared to eternity. 78 years is nothing. 88 years is nothing. Bob Edwards' 100 years is nothing compared to eternity. And the question is, are you actually ready to stand before the throne complete in Christ? That's the most important question you could ever ask yourself. And so I tell you today with joy and with gladness that the gift of love and righteousness is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And to know Him is the greatest of all riches and the best of all treasures. And to be clothed in His righteousness and to grow in knowing Him is what this life should ultimately be about. And so Samuel Rutherford says, O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There's nobody more important than Jesus Christ. Is He yours. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are without Christ and without hope. We pray, Father, that today you would irresistibly, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw them sweetly to Jesus. We pray, Father, for those who think that they just might be good enough. We pray that you would shatter all sense of self-confidence, confidence in the flesh, and that you would replace it with glorying and boasting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Father, for those of us who know Christ and have walked with Christ, we pray that you deepen our hunger to know him. We pray that we would realize today that there is nothing more valuable than knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that you would enthrone Christ in each and every heart. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.